For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Pretty meaty content, I think, really. A lot to think about here tonight. We're going to talk about what is genuine faith from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are nearing the completion of a study that we've been at for a long time now in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13 tonight. Okay, our passage tonight is 2 Corinthians 13. We're in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you failed the test of genuine faith. As you test them yourselves, I hope that you will recognize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority. And this is the capstone to a long discussion that really goes throughout this entire letter, where Paul has been under accusation from certain segments within this Corinthian church, you know, that he's really a pseudo-apostle, he's not a real apostle, he's a charlatan, he's into it for the money. All these accusations were coming Paul's way, you know, he's a crappy speaker and he's ugly. All kinds of things that they were hurling at him, and he was in this unenviable position, actually, of having to, like, defend himself. And nobody likes to be at the place where they're defending themselves. And by the time he's in chapter 13, he's, like, done defending himself. And so he kind of turns the table in a way, and he says, okay, I've laid it out. You know who I am. You know what I'm about. Now, how about you? And what about the genuineness of your faith? And so he brings them back to that question. I think it's a good question. It's an important question. And it's a question, I think, that as we think about what is faith in the first century world and in the present day, I think it elicits a lot of confusion. What is faith exactly? And what does it mean to understand faith from the biblical point of view? I want to do some contrasting this evening about two different ways of looking at faith. One that Paul is very clearly advocating and advancing in this letter, and one that has a little bit of overlap. There's some similarity to that, but there are also some important differences that are really common in our society when we talk about what do we mean by faith. And so we'll work these contrasts through. Maybe you'll find yourself kind of identifying with certain parts of this, and to that extent, that's good, because it'll help you understand, you know, what does it look like for me then to move that faith that I have in the direction that God wants it to go. So let's talk about this idea. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. What is it to have, you know, genuine faith? Well, let's think of it from this perspective. And this would be, I think, a very common point of view, popular in our day. That faith, essentially, when it comes down to it, is a matter of personal taste. And so I've got my faith, and you've got your faith, and both of those things are cool. And at the end of the day, what we mean when we say that faith is a matter of personal taste is that it's like an aesthetic preference. It's like, I love Rocky Road, and you love vanilla. Okay, and so I'm really passionate about my Rocky Road, and you're really passionate about your vanilla. And it's just, these are choices that we've made. They reflect our preferences, our likes and our dislikes. And a lot of people kind of view faith more or less like this. It's like, you know, I'm really attracted to, I'm drawn to this thing right here. It resonates with me somehow, or it's appealing to me on some level. I like that, therefore I choose that. That's what I'm about. I choose this set of beliefs. It's a common kind of outlook. On the other hand, there would be the idea of faith rooted in what we could call matters of fact. And here would be a different approach to understanding faith. And this approach would say that faith ultimately is not about our personal preferences. Faith in some ways isn't even about us as persons, but rather it's about trusting that reality is a certain way. And so in this view of faith, and this is really pretty dead on with what does the Bible mean by biblical faith, what we're saying is that what's important are two things. One, the understanding that I root my faith in what's real, and we'll have to talk about that here in a minute, and that it is a trust, that faith really doesn't mean anything unless I'm willing to take action that's consistent with that faith. And some of us are familiar with the illustration. I saw this on television not long ago. I'd always heard the story, but now I saw it with my own eyes. This French circus guy at the turn of the 20th century took this big guide wire across the Niagara Falls. And he has, you know, those big long things that they carry, and he's doing this. And everyone's like, oh, I can't believe that's so amazing. And so he goes back and forth a couple times, and then he gets out a wheelbarrow and takes the wheelbarrow across his wire as well a couple times. And then he addresses the audience, and he says to the audience, do you think that I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and take them across the falls on my wire? And several people are like, well, yeah, I think so. I think the physics is there. And then he's like, okay, well, which one of you is going to get in the barrel? Okay. That is what we're talking about. That's biblical faith. It's the idea that I see it, it makes sense, I understand it, but not just in some abstract intellectual way. I'm also prepared to put my weight on what I say, to put my money where my mouth is, in other words. And so this way, I think, of viewing faith is rather a different one than understanding faith more or less as a preference, as a matter of taste. But let's break it down a little bit and think about it. When we talk about faith as a matter of taste, we're talking really about faith defined subjectively. In other words, faith defined in terms of something that's about me as a believer. And the idea here is that the truth or falsity of a faith, the authenticity of the faith, really rests not in what it is that we're believing, but in the sincerity, in the depth of our belief. And so it doesn't really matter what I believe. The thing is that I do believe, that I do believe passionately, and that if I believe passionately, that that's really what it's all about. And so it's genuine because I have chosen it, and it is valuable. You know, in that sense, and really in that sense alone, that because this is my unique belief, this is something that I've come to accept as true for me, that gives it its credibility. It gives it its significance, because really it's an extension of myself. In fact, really to criticize or to raise critical questions about what a person believes, oftentimes in our culture, because we've accepted this definition, is really the same thing as criticizing a person's right to choose or even their value as a person. It's like, who do you think you are? You know, questioning what I believe. And so there is that sort of outlook there because of the way we've defined it. We think about faith as what works, not what's necessarily true in a different way, but if it works for me, if it gets me through the day, if it keeps me clean or whatever it might be, then that's good enough, and that's what faith is really all about. It has to perform something that I need in my life. Now, there are elements of this, I think, that are very biblical, that it is true that a real faith is something that does manifest itself in a transforming way in our life, and we'll talk about that in just a little while. But I want to bring attention to that part of this definition that really is a problem in some ways by contrasting it with the other point of view, which says that, and this is the biblical view, that would say that real faith is deeply personal, that's right, but it is about things that are objective. That is to say, things that are true or false, that really exist, whether I choose to believe in them or not. Okay, so Santa Claus. Many people find belief in Santa Claus a comforting belief. But the problem with Santa Claus belief, well, you know how this goes. You wake up one day and you realize Santa Claus is extremely portly. Our chimney is extremely narrow. There's a problem here. I don't see how portly Santa gets down this fireplace. Or for a lot of us, I don't even have a fireplace. So how does this happen at all? And by the way, getting around to every household in one night for the whole world? I think not. Okay, well, what am I saying? What I'm saying is that real belief is not about how passionately or how desperately we want to hold on to something. It's whether or not what we have trusted in and what we accept really is true, independent of whether I choose to believe it or not. Objective faith really is more about the object of faith, what it is I believe in, a lot more than it is the strength of our faith. And this is what Jesus said when he said, using kind of his exaggeration that he often does, he says, if you just had a little teeny tiny little bit of faith, it would be enough to move this whole mountain range, he said. And he's just drawing attention to this fact that it's not how passionately or deeply you believe, it's whether or not what you believe in is adequate, is true, is real, and that's a big deal. Believing something doesn't make it so. I really wish there was a Santa Claus, but we're out of luck, you know, he just doesn't exist. And so when we talk in biblical terms about faith, it comes down in an important way to this idea that Christianity is, okay, here's a word for you to stick in your pipe. You can bring this out in important environments and impress people with this. It is a creedal faith. In other words, that it makes certain assertions, certain statements that are regarded to be true and which define what Christianity is. And so biblical faith is trusting that those propositions, those core statements, really are true in the objective sense, that is to say, whether I choose to believe them or whether anybody chooses to believe them or not. So, for instance, Xenos, like every church, I think, has a statement of faith. And you can get ours out in the information booth. If you're here tonight, you want to know kind of what do people believe around here. And we have certain beliefs about who God is and what does it mean to come into a relationship with God and views about what is the Bible and so forth. And these are all kind of cast in propositional terms. Biblical faith means that I am prepared to accept that those things are true, that they're really true. Like Paul says in Romans 10, verse 8, he says, what does the Scripture say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved, he says. So let's understand, what is he saying? He's saying, faith means that I have thought this through. I have come to the position where I believe that Jesus is God's Son. That that's really true, that he really walked the earth, that he really did the things that he said he did, that he really is the person who he purports to be. And I'm prepared to say, yes, I believe that that is true. I believe that, you know, in my heart, in a personal way. And I'm prepared to articulate that in words. Yes, I do agree. And that's what biblical faith ultimately, it's not a feeling state, see? It's not that I feel warm or close to God or something like this, but that I have accepted certain things as fundamentally, objectively true. And so that means then that real biblical faith involves weighing evidence, considering what are the claims and what are the things that back up those claims, and then rendering a verdict about it. So biblical faith will employ our brains. You can't have real biblical faith without thinking about what are the propositions and why would a reasonable person believe them. So for instance, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he's going from city to city. He ends up in this place called Berea in modern day Greece. And it says that when Paul and Silas arrived in Berea, they went like they always did, to the Jewish synagogue, because Paul and Silas, of course, were Jewish, and they would go to their own people that they have a hearing with first, and it says that the Bereans received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. See what they're doing? Paul shows up, and he says, guys, this is amazing. You won't believe this. The Messiah that the Old Testament, we all agree, you know, describes has come, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what happened to him. He was arrested. He was executed like a criminal, but God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And in him, all of our sin is forgiven because he's taken upon himself the burden of our guilt. And they're like, okay, so, Paul, you're a moron. Why would I believe that, Paul? Oh, he says, don't believe me. I wouldn't expect that your faith would rest on what I would have to say, whether, you know, I'm persuasive like a used car salesman or something like that. Here's what we do. Paul would sit down with them with their Bibles open, and he would go to the great texts of the Old Testament that describe God's Messiah. And he would just lay it out and say, I'm not making this up. God said hundreds of years beforehand that he would send his Messiah into the world, that he'd be rejected by his own people, that he would be executed as a common criminal, and that God would raise him from the dead because he offered himself as an offering in his own body for our sin. You can see it just as plainly as I can see it. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. Or the 22nd Psalm. Or, you know, scores of passages. And these people, according to Luke's account in Acts, took him up on that. And it's like, okay, let's hear about that. Let's think that through. And so they would spend day after day. And it's like, pretty soon, all of a sudden, it becomes clear to them, oh my God. That is absolutely right. That's exactly what it says about God's Messiah. And all of these people are telling me, man, we've seen him, including Paul himself. I saw him resurrected from the dead. And so they had thought this out. They saw what the evidence was. Their minds were convinced at that level. And as a result, then, they were brought to a place of rendering a verdict. Because I've thought it through, because it makes sense, because the claims of Christianity are consistent throughout, you know, Old Testament and New, because they connect with people's experience, because they connect with all of the things that we know to be true about the world around us, then, having become convinced at that level, not with certainty, but with reasonable belief, with a reasonable trust that these things are true, then I get in the thing to go across on the wire. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. It's a reasonable step of faith to render a verdict. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. In Hebrews 11:1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Not blind faith. Not just the choice to believe, but an assurance of things that we hope for and the conviction about things not seen. Okay, so here's something that I think is important. When we are seeking Christ, or when we are seeking God, and we come into the presence of, you know, Christians or whatever, and they share their life experience, they begin to share, you know, maybe from the Bible about the things that they've learned or whatever. I know this was the case with me for years before I became a Christian. I had lots of Christians in my life, and they're blah, blah, blah with me about their faith, and I'm like, but at a certain point, you know, the Word got opened up before me, and I had to interact with what this is, you know, this is what it says here. And you know, then when you see these things and they begin to make sense to you, then now you're at a place where you're going to have to make a decision about this. What do I do with this information? And according to the Scripture, this is a very important place to be. God is urging you. He's saying, trust me, get in the wheelbarrow. Okay, you may not have all of your questions answered today, but maybe you're at that place where you know enough. You sense this is true. That many of the questions that have been in my mind are being answered. And now I've got to do something. I've got to entrust myself to God at this point. And that's maybe what God is calling on, you know, some of us here even tonight to do. We've been hearing these things and maybe coming to meetings like this or a home church or something like that. And we have been keeping this sort of at arm's length as we've digested it. And that's a normal thing to do. We need to think it through in sort of a disinterested way. But at a certain point, then, we need to make a decision. Will I trust my life that this is true or not? And God says that if we do that, if we respond and render that kind of verdict, that we will have a relationship with Him, that He will come into our life, that He will give us, in a deep, personal, and subjective way, an assurance that the things that our mind have brought us to really are the case, that they really are true. And it's a powerful thing, and God knows how to convince us as persons in His own way. Now, in our culture, viewing faith more or less as a matter of taste, everyone, of course, has their own preferences, right? Like I said, I really like Rocky Road. You really like vanilla. It would be kind of bizarre for me to say, you got a problem. You know, that vanilla thing you're into, that is so stupid. You know, wake up and realize that the preferred flavor is Rocky Road. You'd say to me, well, you're a moron, you're a fool. What are you talking about? Taste is taste. Everyone's got their own. And that would be definitely true. Each person, from our framework, in our culture, this is, in this sense, we've really drifted from a biblical view of what faith is, all the way back, really, to a faith that was more characteristic of the Romans of the first century world. Everyone's got their own truth. I believe it because it's satisfying to me. You believe what you believe because it's satisfying for you. And that's really all that we need to ask. You know, the Christians of the first century were mercilessly persecuted. Not just the first century, but all the way really into the fifth century. Mercilessly persecuted. Not because that they believed in God or that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It was because in believing that these things were true that the pantheon of Roman religions, by definition, was false. And they refused to worship the image of Caesar and the Roman deities. And this was a problem because they're expressing a faith in the uniqueness of who God says He is and the objectivity of that truth, and are parting ways with this relativistic view that says it doesn't really matter what you believe, everyone's got their own little truth. How you connect the celestial dots in our culture is sort of up to us. You ever gone out, I know you have, out in the night sky, and you're laying there on the ground, and you're looking at those stars, and what does your mind immediately begin to do? You're connecting dots. That's what human beings have been doing that for thousands of years. And so we look up into the stars, and what do we see? The Big Dipper, okay. Which is what? What is the Big Dipper? I don't think it's a dipper. I think it's a back scratcher. And some people look up there and they see a fish and a belt. I have never seen a belt. No, I don't know who this Orion guy is, but whoever he is, that is no belt. You know? But that's what we do. We just look up there and we kind of connect the dots in our own mind. Now, how am I supposed to say, man, you are so wrong to connect the dots like that? That's not supposed to be how it is. You'd say, well, so what? To each his own. And that is sort of the picture. You know, when our culture looks into the heavens, we just kind of connect the dots our own way, and it would just be kind of foolish for us to say, my way of connecting those dots is better than yours. And so it would be condescending to question a matter of taste, to say, you know, that my way of connecting these dots is not acceptable, but yours is, or something like that. It's relative to the individual. It's just the way I see it. And again, I think that is sort of the framework. That's the way our culture has been bred and trained to think about issues of spiritual truth. I connect the dots my own way, and that's kind of the way it is. Does that sound familiar to you? think that's more or less the way it is. Now, on the other hand, the biblical point of view about faith is a little different than this. It's not saying that your opinions don't matter. It's not derogatory in that sense. But what it is saying is that if faith is trusting in something that's true independently of you, that's objectively true, then it's not going to be then just true for me, but it's going to be true for all of us. In that sense, the Bible makes claims about the way things are that are true for everybody. So if the Bible's right when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then that's not just true for me because I believe it. It's true because it's true, really true, objectively true. As true as I go to the dentist says, I've got this x-ray, it shows this cavernous formation in your tooth and you need to have it filled. And you say to him, well, I don't really connect the dots like that, doc. I prefer to think of this as an opportunity for a lighter jaw structure. And what does he say? He says, you know, I'll see you later when your jaw drops off, and then he'll owe me a lot more. Because the world just is a certain way, whether you choose to believe that it is that way or not. It's really true, universally true. If I have a cavity, it's true no matter what dentist I go to. And biblical truth would fit along these lines. It's not just true because I believe it or true for us as Christians, but it's true in the real, objective, universal sense. True for all, true for everyone. Let me just bring out a few things because I think that this is really kind of, for a lot of us, where the rubber meets the road. Because it's an unpopular thought, because we realize, okay, if the claims of Christ really are true, then that would seem that claims from other faith traditions or whatever that run contrary to that, well, what will we say? They can't equally be true. And so we end up with this, you know, we want to hold on to our faith and believe it as objectively true, as universally true, as always true. And yet we're afraid of stepping on people's feet and offending them, right? And so we kind of had this split in our brains. Do you have this split in your brain? I do. When I talk to people, I'm always kind of worried that, like, you know, I'm going to offend them with my thing because I know that it might not be their thing. And really, a lot of Christians have responded to this awareness that in our culture especially, we're a very diverse culture, very pluralistic society. And so we're going to run into people who believe all kinds of things. It's not a Christian country, and there is no real biblical consensus about who God is in our day. Not really at all. And so some have said, you know, basically, if we understand it correctly, they're really, you know, all faiths are equally valid. All faiths are equally true. All faiths are equally legitimate. It's just whatever you choose to believe. And that's really appealing because it avoids this controversy between me and you, right? But what if I really do have a cavity in my tooth? Okay, what if there really is a God who really has revealed himself in the way that the Bible describes? Then we have a problem. And I just think, how do we engage this consensus in our culture that it's arrogant to say that you have found something that's really true, not just for yourself, but for other people as well? How do we respond to that? I think that there are some things to keep in mind here. The first is that when a person will say, as is so often the case in our day, that, hey, you know, all religions are equally true. We're just the same dots exist out in the heavens, and religions are just connecting them in different ways. One of the things that we have to say about that is that, okay, but really, those ways of connecting the dots are mutually irreconcilable. If one way of connecting the dots really is true, then the other way can't be true. It's just not that way. If God, in the Christian point of view, is personal, that he has a will, that he is a God of love, for instance, and things like that, then it would be inconsistent with that. It would contradict that to say that you know, that God is just an impersonal energy that emanates the universe and nothing really can be said of God at all. Okay, well, one of those things is true and the other is false, or maybe they're both false, but they can't both be true at the same time. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a problem with that. And beyond that, then, secondly, is the idea that all faith traditions really, at the end of the day, make universal assertions. This came home to me a number of years ago. We went to Japan to speak at a conference there, and there were people interacting with Christianity and Shinto and Buddhism and things like that. And one of the things that was really made evident and clear by people there was that the idea of saying, you know, Buddhism is just another version of Christianity. It's just another way of kind of getting the all and this kind of a thing. And, you know, I have this perception and you have the other perception, but they're all true in their own way. You know, it was interesting that people who are interacting with the Buddhist monks and the thinkers universally would say, you know, that is so condescending. I can't believe you would come over here with your Western ideas about religion and basically trivialize our truth and to say that it's just another way of formulating your own faith, that it's basically the same kind of thing, just in different language and in different terms. And they were insistent, you know, that's not the way it is, that Buddhism makes ultimate claims about the nature of reality. They're inconsistent with Christianity, and Christianity is false. And so it's important, I think, for us to realize that the attempt in our culture to try to say that things that are absolutely contradictory really are different ways of saying the same thing. You know, we're the only ones who believe that. Nobody else believes that in the world. You know, try to tell a Hindu in India that you are leaving, you know, the faith tradition of your ancestors to embrace a different faith. What will they do? In a lot of cases, they'll kill you. They'll kill you. See, and so I just think it's really naive for us to kind of try to water it all down and say that's just, you know, in the nature of things that we all connect the dots in our own way. Nobody believes that that's true. At the end of the day, an attempt to sort of say that all truths about God are just a matter of my interpretation or yours, you know, it says that there's no way to know. That's really what you're saying, is that at the end of the day, no one can really know what's ultimately true about God or not. That's the underlying assumption that unfortunately doesn't get stated explicitly enough. And so what do we think about that? I think there's a couple things. You know, Jesus said it like this. He says, "He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door is open." And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is inviting inquiry. And Jesus is saying, it matters that you seek, that there really is something at stake, and that your life matters, that your mind matters, and that if you pursue me, if you seek me out, if you engage your brain and look at the evidence and look at what's out there, you will find me. He says, if you come knocking, and you're saying, I want to know God, you know, really? God will open the door. You will find him. And there's a good reason why that's so. And it's because Jesus puts it a different way in Luke 19, in verse 10. This is a great little piece. He says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' term for himself, he has come to seek you. He seeks and saves that which is lost, he says. So, yeah, you know, we have this promise. If we seek God, we will find him. But all the time realizing he is seeking me. Interesting that Jesus would just lay it out like that and say, God is pursuing you. And God has put people in your life, maybe people who dragged you out here tonight, or people that you've been interacting with, not as some sort of a cosmic accident, but it's because he loves you, and he is pursuing you, and he wants you to know him, and he has placed people in your life to engage you in that process of trying to find him. God is active, and God is seeking something real with you. And I just think that is so awesome to realize that and to understand. You know, I'm not alone in the universe. I'm not alone in my search for God, but I've got a God on the other hand, and he is pursuing me, and he has brought me to this place, and he has brought these things to my attention, and he is asking me, what will you do? How will you respond to these things that you have learned? It's really cool. It's very important. Okay, let's move on to our last sort of comparison here. In our day, in the way that we're kind of bred to think about faith, it's a private thing. And of course, it would have to be a private thing if I connect the dots in my own unique way. If it's true, essentially because I've chosen to believe it, then it does end up being really a very private sort of thing. But there are implications to this, and this is, think about this carefully with me. If it's true for you, whatever it is you've chosen to believe, because that's how you connect the dots, then at the end of the day, you are alone. You are alone in your deepest, most intimate, passionate beliefs. If those have come to you simply because you've looked out into the stars and you've connected the dots that way, you've got, there's no reason to think that anybody in the universe is connecting dots the same as you are. And so what does that mean? It means that at the most basic level of who am I and what am I about and what defines my existence, man, you are alone in that. You are totally alone. And I know that there are those of us here as we're thinking about this who know, man, I am isolated. I am alone. Okay, so I have maybe devised this kind of schema in my mind about the way things are. But I know I can't share that with people. I can't interact with people. That's not a basis for a relationship with me, with others. And at the end of the day, no one can really know you at all in this deep way. And there's a cosmic loneliness about that that is just absolutely devastating. And it doesn't have to be that way. From the biblical point of view, faith is a catalyst. It's something living, and it's transforming, and it is absolutely tied to a community. Because faith is an invitation, really, for God to be God in your life. I really like the way Paul summarizes it for us in an amazing way. He says, you can expect change, and the first change that you can experience is a deep sense of connection with God and with other people as well. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul's writing to these same people just several months earlier. And he says to them, he says, by one Spirit, you were all placed into one body. He says, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Greek. You know, ethnic differences don't matter. Whether you are a slave or free person, that things like economic status, that doesn't matter either. And in other contexts, he says, even gender, that doesn't matter. Male or female, those things are irrelevant. He says, but we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, if we have approached God in the way that we've described, and we've kind of looked at the information, and we have chosen to entrust ourselves to God, he acts. The door is open. We are found. And he then comes into our lives through the agency of his Spirit. And here's the cool thing. The same Spirit of God that is alive in me because I've responded this way to him is alive in all of God's people. Now, what is that? What's the implication of that? I'm not alone. I am absolutely at the core of who I am, deeply and permanently connected to you. Can I be understood? Absolutely. Can I have real transforming interaction with other people? Absolutely. Can be there be a true meeting of the minds, a melding of persons? Absolutely. Because we're not just connecting dots. We are indwelt by God's Spirit, and we share that in common with all of God's people. And that is, I think, so incredibly powerful. You know, we live in a culture that is dying for community. Really fragmented, really screwed up, and everyone's sort of into their own thing. We all know that that's true, and people want connection with other people. But we need to realize there's got to be a basis for that connection with other people. What's it going to be? Just, I like chocolate ice cream. You know, you can get a nice chocolate ice cream community going, but it's just not that deep. It's not that rewarding. It's not that satisfying. How about a community of people who are vitally connected to God? That's something real. That's powerful. That's transforming. And with this, the scripture is really clear. To come to know God in an authentic way, as we've been describing here, has an immediate effect of transforming our view of other people. Why? Because I'm vitally linked to other people. We share the same Spirit of God. And God's working in our lives, and we become different. So John puts it this way in 1 John 4. He says, if someone says, I love God, yeah, I know God, I'm connected to God, there's something real happening with me and God. He says, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. That person is a liar. Look, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you haven't seen. It's just a fundamental contradiction at that level. And so what is authentic faith? It's when we have come to some conclusions, we've taken a step of faith, and we trust that God is who God says he is. And that because we've taken that step of faith, that all of a sudden, you know, you cannot look at the world the same way ever again. And you look at other people not as, you know, the pain in the butt that you flip off on the freeway, or the irritating person that you have to put up with, or the customer that just can't make up their mind, or whatever it might be. You look at the other person and you say, that person is just like me. That's a person who is lost without God. That's a person in need of mercy. And forgiveness, and a love that they do not deserve. How? Just like me. And that will revolutionize your world. That will change everything. If you get that, if you understand that, your life will be profoundly changed and reshaped at that point, and really from that point on. Awesome. It's really awesome. Let's just wrap it up here. We began by saying that Paul, he's done defending himself, and so he turns to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, you guys, you examine yourselves. You know, I'm done being examined by you. You examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. You test yourself. And I think that when you look at what does that mean in the broader context of this letter and of the Bible in general, what does it mean? It means it's asking this question, who do you trust? Where is your hope? What are you going to root your life on? What's the ground that you stand on? And if you have faith in the things that God is saying are true, that he loves you, that he's come into the world through his son, that he's died for you, that he's risen from the dead to prove that his sacrifice for you is sufficient, and that he's calling on you. Now you trust me. You accept my provision for your life. Then things will change in a profound way, and we will begin to see the evidence of this kind of real faith expressed in our relationships with one another. And I think that, again, that's consistently the message of the Scripture about the nature of faith and the effect that faith has then in the broader context of our lives and the people that we connect with. Let's pray together. God, just thanks that that you provide, you know, something more substantial than just sort of a blind leap into the darkness, that you have revealed yourself in your Son, that you have revealed yourself through your Word, and that you've given us, you know, some things here that really point to you in powerful ways, in compelling ways. And at the end of the day, too, that you are not just some abstract principle, but that you are a person and that you are seeking us. And I know, God, that you are seeking all of us here tonight, and maybe some of us have known you for a long time, and you're just saying, I'm here, and I want you to entrust more of who you are to me, entrust your future to me, entrust your resources to me, entrust your relationships to me. And others of us have been always kind of looking on the outside, and now you're calling on them. You're seeking them out, and you're saying, I'm asking you, will you trust me to be your way of coming before God, your justification, your credential to enter into the presence of God? And I thank you, Lord, for grace, that it's possible, you know, for even really rotten people like myself to stand under your mercy and to approach you with great confidence because of the great sacrifice that you made through your Son. And I just would pray, God, for those who have really never said to themselves, and they're like, not in a conscious way approached you, that they do believe that Christ died for them personally, and that it is possible to stand forgiven before God on the basis of his mercy, and that now's that time, God, I want that in my life. I want that death to count for me. Just thanks, God, that you bring us to that place where we make those kind of conscious decisions, and that through doing that, we have the confidence of knowing, you know, I've responded in faith to what you've called me to do. So thanks for this opportunity, God, to think about this stuff together. Pray for our fellowship tonight that you would, you know, kind of make it rich, and that shared spirit that we all have would be evident as we interact with each other. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.